I'll be reading Deuteronomy 6, verses 1 through 9. Deuteronomy 6, 1 through 9. Now this is the commandment, the statutes and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land to which you are going over to possess it, that you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son's son, by keeping all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you, all the days of your life, and that your days may be long. Hear therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them, that it may go well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you, in a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and you shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates.
Thank you, Heidi. Good morning, church.
Good morning.
Well, I'm about to drop my Bible. That would be bad. Well, thank you. I am glad to be here with you again this morning. Just a heads up, my community group class already found this out today. I am saying things backwards a lot today. So when I inevitably say, when every tongue will bow and every knee will confess that Jesus is Lord, just know that it is I that am mistaken and not the word. So I'm going to start this morning with a little story, right? In 2006, Apple Computers, right, makers of the iPhone, iPad, your Macs, whatever, was involved in a legal battle with Apple Corp. Who's Apple Corp? Why do they have the same name? Apple Corp is the record label that was founded by the Beatles in 1968. So what happened is in 1991, these two companies entered into a trademark coexistence agreement. Because obviously Apple, being the core part of their name, Apple Computers, Apple Corp, so they both, right, had similar trademarks. They had Apple logos, and they had, obviously, the name Apple trademark. And that's not the way trademark works, right? If you don't defend your trademark, you don't get to keep it. So they're battling for trademark here. So eventually they settled, right? They entered what's called a trademark coexistence agreement. And in this, right, in this agreement, Apple Computers would be allowed to use the trademark for computers, software, electronic goods, and Apple Corp would be allowed to use it for music and music performances. From, you know, the Beatles and the couple other artists they signed at some point. And in 1991, it seemed clear that this agreement shouldn't have any issues, right? They're in very different markets. But then suddenly in 2001, this changes because Apple releases iTunes. Suddenly, the music and music performance part of Apple Corp's trademark is kind of being infringed upon. But in the mix-up of this, of the names, right, they have a lawsuit in 2006. The Apple Corp eventually takes Apple Computers to court. But in the middle of this mix-up, the British Broadcasting Corporation would step in with their own hilarious case of mistaken identity when talking about it. So the BBC decided that they would air a special interview on the lawsuit. So they invited a technology writer and an internet expert. This is in the days when I guess not everyone was already an internet expert, right? I feel like that's no longer a needed title. That's kind of just a place we all live in. But apparently in 2006, that was long enough ago that wasn't the case. I still don't feel that way in 2006, but that's okay. But they brought in an expert, Guy Cuny, for an interview on air. So the day Guy Cuny arrives in London for the interview, another man, Guy Goma, arrives to the same London BBC office for a job interview. You can probably see what's going to happen. Right, BBC staffers and their receptionists mistook, right, Guy Cuny and Guy Goma. And what they did is they put Guy Goma to makeup and they started to wire him with microphones for a live interview. While this was happening, Guy Goma thought he was just being prepared for his job interview. And I'm guessing maybe he thought, well, maybe he was going to be an on-air personality, or maybe that just happens. He's like, sure, they got to see how you're going to do on camera and stuff. I don't know. Or maybe he just thought this is a newfangled fancy interview process. I don't know, like high-stakes stuff. The BBC is probably pretty high-stakes. But he realizes what's happening when the cameras start rolling and the interviewer starts talking about this expert they've brought on, and they finally say the name Guy Cuny. And you can find this clip online, right? If you just look up like Guy Goma BBC interview, you can watch, because it's pretty funny. He's sitting there, you know, he's pretty chill, and then they say Guy Cuny, and his name just goes, his face is just, right? But Guy Goma keeps his cool, right? He's able to keep his composure throughout the interview. And he clearly isn't an expert on the topic. He gives a couple of answers where you're like, I don't know that that answered the question at all, but that's how politicians speak, so it probably wasn't that odd. But he does answer a couple things right. Like, he predicts that music will be mostly sold online in the future, right? Not CDs, not cassettes, not records anymore, but mostly online and through things like iTunes. And now it's like Spotify and Apple Music and YouTube Music and all the different streaming platforms. And, you know, they give this to his credit. I think in 2006, it was already pretty obvious this was going to be the case, but maybe I'm just looking with hindsight. But unfortunately for Guy Goma, he didn't get the job. And part of me thinks, I don't know. It seems like that must have been like the perfect interview. It was like, he showed up, he was given, it wasn't his fault he was on air, that was their fault. And he adapted to the circumstances, went through with the interview, right? Gave decent answers, correctly predicted things. But on the other hand, he didn't realize that this wasn't a job interview until it was too late. So maybe that's why, but I kind of feel like Guy Goma should have been given another shot. My question is for you, have you ever been mistaken for someone else? Or have you ever been the one to mistake someone for someone else in a bad situation, like Apple Computers and Apple Corps, or Guy Goma and Guy Cuny? Because in church history, it has been a common issue for people to mistake who Christ really is. You might remember last month we talked about God and who God in general is and who God specifically is in the Father. But today we're going to look a little bit more in depth into Jesus. And these truths about Jesus are of utmost importance to us. For if we mistake who Jesus is, then it shows that we do not truly know Jesus. Similarly, if they had known who Guy Cuny was, they would not have mistaken Guy Goma for him and put him on air. Right? Mistaking Jesus is an error that had eternal consequences for us. So like in our Deuteronomy 6 reading this morning tells us, that teach these truths diligently through our coming and our goings, throughout our lives to those who are around us. Today, we're going to focus on what it is that Scripture teaches us about Jesus. But before we do, I want to quickly recap what we discussed about God last time, because it plays in and we kind of build upon it. You may remember that last time we talked that we have one God who is Father, who is Almighty, and who is the maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible. So, what does Scripture teach us about who Jesus is? First thing we're going to talk about is it teaches us that Jesus is our one Lord. Now, you might have your Bible ready to go to that passage. Let me just tell you, hold your horses a little bit. We're going to start back at Deuteronomy 6, so don't switch too fast. We got a while to go before we hit Hebrews. But I want us to look back at that verse 4 in our scripture reading this morning from Deuteronomy 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And we talked about God being one last time, and now we're also going to talk about the Lord being one. And as you read through the New Testament, you may find that the Father is often referred to as God and Jesus as Lord. And this isn't always the case, right? Sometimes the Father is listed as Lord and Jesus is listed as God, right? But this is an extremely common way that the two are referred to in the New Testament. And this mention is completely purposeful, right? It's not just like it's random and it happened that 80% of the time it's one way, not the other. Right? There's a purpose in declaring Jesus as Lord and using that word. Right? In the Old Testament, the sacred name of God is typically translated to us as the Lord, right? With Lord being in all caps. Typically, O-R-D is drop caps from the capital L, but you usually see that. Sometimes, and this is, when you see this, right, it's just them translating the Hebrew tetragrammaton, which is Y-H-W-H, right? If you ever look at near the front of your Bible, there's probably a page where they talk about some of their translation things, and they'll probably talk about why they made the decision to translate the Hebrew tetragrammaton as the Lord. And then you have other names for Lord, too, that will just be L-O-R-D, with not all caps. But Hebrew originally did not have vowels in the written language. Right? It was only consonants, which is why we get Y-H-W-H. And eventually, the Israelites stopped saying the name of God out of fear that they may say his name incorrectly. And that's how worried they were of blasphemy and of how high and holy the Lord was above them, that they were scared to say it incorrectly. Unfortunately, because of this, what eventually happened is that the full pronunciation of the Lord's name and spelling was lost, as the Israelites decided to protect themselves to switch to using the name Adonai for Lord. And Adonai is what they're really translating when they take YHWH and put it as the Lord. Adonai simply means Lord. And it means Lord really in like a non-God sense. They use it, right, in a sense for God. But Adonai is just simply a name for Lord. And I mean Lord like a master or like a landowner. Like if you watch, you know, some British dramas, right, you might hear, like, Sir Stephen is the Lord of the land, right? That kind of Lord. But today, right, scholars believe that the tetragrammaton, YHWH, was most likely pronounced Yahweh. And so going forward, just to ease things up, I'm going to continue to use the name Yahweh instead of the tetragrammaton, because I'm not even sure I'm pronouncing that right. It's a lot of letters. All right. With this in mind, right, instead of using the ESV, as I typically do for my scripture passages, I'm going to be using the LSB, which is known as the Literal Standard Bible. It's essentially a take of the New American Standard Bible, known regularly as the most literal English translation we have, and it tries to hew even more literally. But the big thing it does is where it has the tetragrammaton, it uses the name Yahweh instead of the Lord, just to make some of these points more abundantly clear to us. And so Yahweh is the name that God revealed himself as to Moses at the burning bush. If you want to look at Exodus chapter 3 with me, we'll start at verse 13. I'll give you a second to flip there while I drink. And then Moses said to God, "Behold, I am about to come to the sons of Israel, and I will say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to them.' And they will say to me, 'What is his name? What shall I say to them?' And God said to Moses, 'I am who I am.' And he said, 'Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am, has sent me to you.' And God furthermore said to Moses, 'Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, Yahweh, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial name from generation to generation.'" So here, this is the first time that God shares this name, Yahweh, with the Israelites. Right? Abraham didn't know him by this name. Moses is the first person this name gets revealed to. And then he establishes, right, that this is not a new God, right? He is the God of their ancestors that they worship, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, and that this shall be his name forever. Right? And Yahweh really links back to that I am statement, I am who I am. Right? And Jesus links this to himself abundantly clear, right? He tells his opponents at the time in John chapter 8, verse 53, it's a little bit of reading, so if you want to flip there, feel free. He says, surely you are not greater than our father Abraham who died. The prophets died too. Whom do you make yourself out to be? And Jesus answered, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say, he is our God. And you have not known him, but I know him. And if I say that I do not know him, I will be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. So the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Therefore they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Right. Jesus, in making this statement that before Abraham was, I am, right? The Jews at the time know precisely that Jesus is referencing back to Exodus 3:14 when God declares, I am who I am, and referencing back to his name of Yahweh, right? That's why they picked up stones in order to kill him, because he was claiming to be Yahweh. He was claiming to be the Lord. So Jesus links himself to the I am statement, right? New Testament, other New Testament writers also make it clear that Jesus is in fact Yahweh, and that this name belongs not only to the Father, but to Jesus, and eventually we'll see in a few more months that it belongs to the Holy Spirit as well. So we're going to flip to Psalm 102 real quick. We're going to read verse 1, and then we're going to skip to, like, I think it's 25. So as you look at verse 1, right, I want you to notice who this psalmist is crying out to, right? And you should see, right, it is Yahweh or the Lord in all caps if you're reading like NIV or ESV or something like that. So in verse 1, you read, O Yahweh, or O Lord, all caps, hear my prayer and let my cry for help come to you. And if you look down to verse 25, through 27, right, you'll read, of old you founded the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. Even they will perish, but you will remain, and all of them will wear out like a garment. Like clothing you will change them, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not come to an end. I hear you read this, and you're probably like, that doesn't seem like it's really talking about Jesus there. We're getting to it. Bring you along on this journey. So now I want you to look ahead. I'm going to flip that Bible a lot today, to the book of Hebrews. I want to look at Hebrews chapter 1. Because here the author of Hebrews quotes Psalm 102 in these verses that we just read. And he attributes these verses to speaking about Jesus. In Hebrews 1, right, he starts by saying, of the Son, he says, right, and of the Son, he says, as the Father says, basically. And then the rest of 8 is a different psalm being quoted. But if you go to verse 10, right, he starts. This is a direct quote of Psalm 102, 25 to 27 that we just read. And you, Lord, in the beginning founded the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. And they will all wear out like a garment, and like a mantle you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will also be changed, but you are the same, and your years will not come to an end. Right? He directly quotes this Psalm 102, written, crying out to Yahweh, and attributes it to being written about Jesus, making it clear that Jesus is Lord, that Jesus is Yahweh. Right? This is speaking to the name of the triune God, not just the Father. and helping to continue show that the Lord, our Lord, the God is one, or the Lord is one, right? The Apostle Paul writes to the Philippians that this fact will be clear to everyone in the end. Philippians 2, 9 through 11, Paul writes to the church in Philippi, "Therefore God also highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." That last verse there always hits me in particular. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Right, that when every tongue confesses that Jesus is Lord, that Jesus is Yahweh, is not just a glorification of Jesus, it's also a glorification of God the Father. Right, the Father is glorified by us proclaiming that Jesus is Lord. Right? It's in the end, right? Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. Unfortunately for some, it will be too late for them, right? Because this is not a statement of universal salvation, right? Many will sadly only come to this conclusion of Jesus' lordship in hell. Right? Because some people like to say that hell is the place that's devoid of God, but that's completely inaccurate, right? God is the one who is eternally punishing the sins against a holy God, right? Because every sin you do is infinite against him, right? He is not missing in hell. He is the one punishing the sins of those who have sinned against him and that have not trusted in his son. So for those, it's too late. They will know that Jesus is Lord. They will know that he is Yahweh, that he is the God of this earth, that he is part of this triune God that's over everything, but it's too late to make a difference in their eternal destination. But Paul is clear. Everyone will know. And then if Jesus is Yahweh and the Father is Yahweh, right, you might ask, how are they related? And what we get is that Jesus is the only begotten Son of God the Father. Right? Jesus is spoken of in Scripture as being the only begotten Son of God. If you want to look at the book of John, this is mostly where we're going to be for this section. John chapter 1 and 14, then we're going to look at that most famous verse that most of you probably have memorized. So you can flip to 3:16 with me when we get there, or you can just, you know it in your head. That's cool too. Right? In John 1:14, John writes to us, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." And then 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." John's gospel is written with our previous point in mind, that Jesus is God, that Jesus is Lord, right? Not that he was a lesser God or just a prophet, as some heretical cults have twisted the Greek to teach, but that Jesus is truly God. Because all of the gospel writers have a purpose in writing their gospel. They all show a different point of Jesus very clearly. And John's is that Jesus is, in fact, God. So last time we talked a little bit about God as the Father, and I spoke how that should be a comfort to us, right? Because the Father, the God, is a greater Father than any earthly Father that not only that we could ever have, but that we could even imagine having. But I also want to remind you, I didn't really talk about this last time, that Scripture affirms that all who believe in Christ as Lord are adopted by the Father as sons, right? And since we're adopted as sons, we are given a full inheritance by the Father. But what does it mean for Jesus to be the only begotten Son of God? What does the word begotten even mean? I often think, like, I use this when I read the Bible, but I don't know that I have ever used begotten in my normal everyday English. So what does begotten mean, right? It is simply kind of the male equivalent of to give birth to. Obviously, right, with biology, and I mean real biology, men cannot give birth, right? No man is giving birth to another man. But we still play a part in that procreation process. So you'll also see this word written in some of the genealogies in the Bible, right? You might see it in Genesis chapter 5 and Genesis chapter 10, the first, like, few chapters of 1 Chronicles, or in Matthew 1, right? Depending on the translation, they might use begotten. They might just say, like, fathered. But you'll see it, and you'll see these statements like this. It'll be like, Adam begot Seth, or Abraham begot Isaac, who begot Jacob. And in a similar vein, right, the Father begot Jesus, the Son, through the Virgin Mary. Right, the Father caused the Son to come into being in the flesh. That caused Jesus, who was and still is fully God, to also become fully man. So I want to make an important distinction here, right? That God did not create the Son, right? Jesus has always existed, right? He was begotten and he was born as man at this point. Right, Jesus was fully God, and then he became fully God and fully man. It wasn't 50% of each, right? It wasn't a Venn diagram that kind of lines up. If you took a Venn diagram, it's a circle, and you can't see the other circle because they line up perfectly, right? He is fully God and fully man. And so if we look back, right, we can see that the Son always was God, and this is made. And this is, you know, certainly implied by Jesus being Yahweh. But if you're still in John 1, right, 1:1 starts with, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." In case you're like, well, that says the Word. That doesn't say Jesus. Let's look back under verse 14 to make it abundantly clear who the Word is that's being referred to. Right? So in 1:14 it says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth," right? God was God and condescended to become man, right? The Word, Jesus, the Son, was there in the beginning. He was there with God the Father, and he was not a lesser God. He was, in fact, fully God. So when Jesus is begotten, right, he condescends to become man, and he's born of Mary. But he has eternally existed with the Father and with the Holy Spirit. That's why John 1:1, right, it clearly alludes to Genesis 1:1. They both start with those same words, "in the beginning." These, unfortunately, John 1:1 has been poorly translated by some heretical sects to say that the Word was a God. This translation in quotes, right, It's a doctrine that is fitting the Greek into their doctrine. It's not a translation that's actually born out of any interpretation of the original Greek. Right? There's no indefinite article A in the Greek of John 1:1. It is simply the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was not a God. He was not a lesser God. He was fully God. Right? You're probably like, stop repeating this, right? I'm sorry. It is a case of mistaken identity sometimes. And like I said, it's of eternal consequence, right? So I want to make sure that we hammer this one in. Because I don't want any of us to only find out who Jesus truly is when we're in hell. And so while we're adopted as sons to the Father, right, none of us are begotten of him. Right? God could only beget God. The Greek for begotten, monogenes, is actually better understood as pertaining to being the only one of its kind or class, unique in kind. Some of your translations maybe don't use begotten in John 3:16. They might say that he was the one and only Son of God. And this is, in some ways, that's a better translation, and in some ways, begotten's a better translation. They both have their pros. But the one and only kind of references monogenes a little bit better, that is pertaining to being the only one of its kind or class, unique in kind. And you see this used in other forms of begotten. When Abraham begets Isaac, Isaac isn't Abraham's only son, right? Because he also, you know, he had another son. He had Ishmael. Isaac is the one and only unique one, right? The one that was supposed to be his heir from Sarah, right? And not from her maidservant, right? Isaac is completely unique in that sense. And Jesus is completely unique in being fully God and now also and still fully man, right? Jesus reigning in heaven is still also fully man. He did not shed that part of his identity. We needed Christ as fully God and as fully man to pay for our sins. Right? We needed Jesus as the second Adam to live that sinless life, to be that spotless lamb for us. But we also needed Jesus to be God so that he could bear the wrath of the Father on the cross to pay for our sins. None of us could have done what Jesus did because we're all tainted by original sin. And that's why Jesus, or God, had to send his one and only Son, his begotten, to do this act for us, for his elect. And this is why, right, in the prophecy of Christ's coming, we're also told it will be a son who is given, and he will be mighty God, right? And that you've heard this passage every Advent, probably, of your entire life as a Christian. And Isaiah 9:6 says, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace." He is. We knew he would be a son. We knew he would be God. We knew he would be Mighty God. But much like the Father and the Son was and still is, and they're both still active in creation, right? So Jesus is the one through whom all things were made. So you might remember last time we talked about the Father being the maker of heaven and earth. You might think, so what does that lead the other members, right? Jesus and the Holy Spirit are also involved in creation, and they also play a role. The Apostle Paul writes to the Colossians. They write to him in Colossians 1, verse 15. He says, "Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation? For in him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him, and he is before all things. And in him all things hold together." All things were created, both in heavens on earth. And he is before all things. And in him, all things hold together. Right? Creation isn't just a job of the Father, but it is a job of every member of the Trinity who have all eternally existed together. Right? Because the Father speaks creation to existence, but the Son does the creating and the Son does the upholding. Because John also writes about the Son. If you still have John 1 open, you're right on. John 1:1-3, it says, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being." And the Son was there in the beginning. Nothing was created without him, and all things came through him. But not only did he create everything, but he continues to uphold it by his word. Right? The author of Hebrews tells us about Jesus in Hebrews 1:3, "Who is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. And he upholds all things by the word of his power, who, having accomplished cleansing for sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high." Right? The universe wasn't just created, and then God sat back like a clockmaker and just lets it run, right? The word of the Lord continues to uphold the universe. The only reason we can even have things like science is that God continues to create the universe functioning in the way that he created it. Right? It's the reason that I can take my pen and drop it and assume gravity is going to work, right? Because it could be. He could have created a universe that changes every day, And, you know, today gravity works this way, but today we float, you know. That's not the way it's done, right? He continues to uphold it in the way that it was created. Right? It's the only reason we can even assume, like, the laws of physics are laws of physics, because if they changed, it would be mass chaos. Right? God continues to uphold the universe by his word. And for Jesus to have a hand in creation, right, it's important to us to remember that he was not created. And that the three members of the Trinity brought creation into being together. Right? Because creating and upholding creation is part of the sovereign power held only by God. Right? Scripture nowhere tries to downplay Jesus to the Father. Never tries to downplay Jesus to the Holy Spirit. Also never tries to downplay the Holy Spirit to the Father, to Jesus, or the Father to either of the two. Instead, right, Scripture constantly affirms Christ as being powerful, as being sovereign, as being omnipotent, as being omniscient, and so much more. So my friends, as we close this morning, I want us to consider what is the cost of mistaking Christ's identity. It's far worse than Guy Goma being put on live TV and trying to pull off an interview as an industry expert that he certainly was not on an international news outlet. Right? Mistaking who Christ means that, or who Christ is, means that we, in fact, do not know him. Right? All of our faith in a mistaken Christ is faith in a false Christ. The consequences of mistaking his identity is eternal. And this is why, right, we must continue to teach these truths. This isn't just the job of Pastor Wes and I, it's not just the job of our elders or of our Sunday school teachers, but it's the job of every single believer in the Lord Jesus Christ to continue to go out and to teach these truths. Right? As Moses directs us in Deuteronomy 6, you shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates. As you sit in your homes, work in your office, eat at restaurants, spend time with friends, you are to continue to speak and teach on who Jesus is and these truths, right? It takes a lot of repetition, as you heard from me today, right? We need a lot of repetition of this because people don't come to know that Jesus as Lord typically from only hearing the gospel once. It takes, on average, studies show 7+ times. It has to be something we constantly do. It's not a one and done thing. And it's not just for others. It's a reminder for us as well, because we are sinful, and we are idolatrous, and we all have a bent to put something in front of Jesus in our lives, right? We all have a bent to be like, oh, I'm really excited for the new iPhone. If only I could get that, life would be awesome, right? Or like I talked about last time, my focus was on the Nintendo 64 when my grandfather was teaching me about the trees in his neighborhood. Right, that Nintendo 64 was in front of Jesus in my life. Right? We all have these idols. Yours probably wasn't as silly as my N64, though some of you students, maybe. But we have our idols. And so we need to continually not just teach these truths to others, but to ourselves, so we continually put Jesus back in the front of our life. And this is why, like, Sunday morning isn't the only time that we should be worshiping God. Right? This is when we do it together as a body of believers corporately. But family worship, family devotion, personal study of the word, personal prayer, right, are at least as important as corporate worship is. Right? Because there is nothing that is keeping you from getting together as a family and reading scripture together and praying together and singing songs of praise to God. This is what is being commanded to the Israelites in Deuteronomy 6. And this is how we love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, and with all our might. Right? You love the Lord by worshiping him in all that we do and by obeying his commandments. by continuing to teach them to those that we know. So continue to go out. Continue to preach the word to those you know and love. And if you haven't started, because I'm saying continuing like you have started, start, right? Start to go out and preach the gospel to those you know and love, right? Because faith comes from hearing the word of the Lord. It does not typically come from seeing your life only, right? We have all heard that saying, like, preach the gospel at all times, and if necessary, use words. That's a good intention, but in general, it's rubbish, because what it really ends up doing is it tells us that I don't have to preach the gospel. I just have to live a good life, and people will know who Jesus is. That typically doesn't work, right? Use words at all times, right? Your life should be clear, right? Your life should be a clear reflection of the words that you are preaching, because no one wants to listen to a hypocrite, right? But our actions alone do not speak that loudly without the gospel behind it, right? Because the Israelites were told that God would be proclaimed by their example, right? If they were faithful, God would be known by their blessings. Or if they were not faithful, he would be known by how he cursed them. I don't know about you. When I read the Old Testament, I see that Israel's record wasn't very strong here, right? They suffered a lot of cursings. They were cast off of their land a lot. And it's easy for us to think, well, we're better. We're not better. We're just as sinful. We chase after idols just as much, right? This is why we can't rely on our own actions, because we're all the same hypocrites there. Right? We have to know what we all do, what we ought not to do, right? Our example can be effective. And it's only effective in connection with the preaching of the gospel. Now, just as I finish up, to be clear, today I've only really focused on how Jesus is fully God. I don't want you to forget that Jesus is fully man as well, right? That would be another case of mistaken identity of not knowing who Jesus is. So in a future time, we will look more into that topic in depth. But friends, let's pray. Father God, thank you so much for Jesus. Thank you for your word that through it we are able to know you. We're able to know Jesus, and we're able to know the Holy Spirit as well. Lord, help us to not mistake who any of you are. Help us to know clearly all members of the Godhead together. Help us to continue to love you to the best as we can, to obey your commandments, and help us to be brave to go out and to share this gospel, this good news with those that we know and love, and that in through doing this, this is how we love them. Help us to not be ashamed, but to love you and you only. Lord, we're thankful for you and all that you've done in Jesus' name.